Amen. Amen. I got a simple question for you this morning. What are we? What are we? What are we here for? What is our purpose? Why do you exist? You ever think about that? When was the last time that you laid on your back outside somewhere looking up at the stars and just saw the vastness of everything and just began to wonder, what is my place in this? What is our place in this? Do you stop and think about that a lot, often, all the time? Or are you just caught up in this grind of work, go to work and go home and then go to sleep? Go to work and go to home and go to sleep. And go to work and go to home and go to sleep. Can you pause from all that this morning with me and consider what it is that we were created for? If you've got your bulletin, pull it out. If you've got the app, you can follow along in our app and take notes there or just look at the screen. I want to start by reading from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." Whenever I try and think about big concepts like existence, I like kind of going back to the beginning because it gives me a context for all of it. And Genesis has so much to say about who we are and what we exist for. You probably have to read Genesis and the creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2 several times before you begin to even really appreciate all that is there and that it has to say and all the details and implications that come out. That's why study is so important. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Study as a spiritual exercise where you and I can go and we can look at God's word and search it and study and we can learn from it about who we are and why we exist. So we don't just go through work, home, sleep, and that grind. And there are two things that stand out in the Genesis stories of creation that I want to call your attention to today. One of those things is purpose. Because Moses describes God's creating in Genesis 1. We see God, he calls for light, and he calls for atmosphere, and he calls for dry ground, and he calls for vegetation, and he calls for sun and moon and stars, fish and birds and animals and all different kinds. And no why is ever given for any of those things. As he just calls them forth. But never so that they can do this. So that doesn't ever say why, no purpose. But when it comes to creating humanity, God does stop and he gives a reason. Genesis 1:26. "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground." God created us, you and me, to be intermediaries of his power in this world. How often do you think about that? God created you and I to be intermediaries of his power in this world, to care for it and to govern it, to bring order and to exercise benevolent control and care. Since I was a little boy, I always like to imagine that, you know, I could go out, we'd go camping and things. I always like to imagine I could, you know, go into the woods and come across a deer or a bear or some animal and just have this connection with them and just speak to them mind to mind. Is that weird? Was I watching too many TV shows or reading too many books? Or isn't there something to that? That there is some part of us that enables us to think and empathize and recognize what it is these creatures may need and may want and even what they may be going through. Why do you think, just think about what God created us and then you think about how broken our world is. And it all has to do with us. Think about the Old Testament. Think about how they used to pay for their sins. What did they used to have to do? They used to sacrifice animals. Well, why? Because at the root of all these things that are wrong with our world stands us. And who suffers because of our brokenness and sin? Creation. So an animal dies because you and I fail to be what we were created to be. We have a purpose handed down from our Creator, handed down generation to generation to generation since Adam and Eve, a purpose that sets us apart with great responsibility in this world. We have a purpose. And then a second thing I want you to notice in the creation story is manner, the manner in which we were created. Because when it comes time to create animals, the Bible describes it that God says, all right, let the ground produce living creatures. And, you know, some will be wild. Let the ground produce livestock. Let the ground produce wild living creatures. Let it just, you know, come up out of the ground. But when it comes to us and the manner we're created in, it's different. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, just like the animals. But here's a different part. And did what? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. That's the parallel to from Genesis 1, how God creates us in his image. That's describing how we're made in God's image. These bodies rose up from the ground just like the animals, but God breathed into Adam and Eve this life we live. So here we are, animals with the image of God. And to put it, I think the best way I've ever heard it worded, Dallas Willard writes it, he says, the great human contradiction is this. We are dust and divinity. God gave us these bodies so that we could interface with both him and with his creation. In these bodies, God gave us independent power. These bodies are energy. And so with these bodies, we either serve God or reject him. It is with these bodies that we have relationship with God. People get the idea many times that faith is a mental thing. It's something you think about. It's a belief. It is all here or maybe in your heart. But our bodies are what we use to express faith, belief, and connection to God. And that's why we need spiritual exercises to train these bodies and discipline these bodies to connect to our source of power, our Creator. You ever seen one of those Roomba vacuums? You know what those are? Like you set it free and it goes around your house and does all the vacuuming. You don't have to do anything. I wanted to get one of those. I kept begging Christina, let's get a Roomba and we could just, it'll do all the vacuuming. And she said, no. You just put your ear to the ground and use the God-given vacuum that you have there. Do you get it? Because I'm still trying to figure out what she meant. No, so, you know, the thing just goes around your house and it puts everything in order, gets rid of the dust, gets rid of the dirt, cleans it up, and then returns to its dock when it's running low on power, recharges, and then goes out again, doing the work of cleaning. It becomes your partner in the house doing this work. And it knows when it needs to go plug back in and recharge. So the only way you and I can be what we were created to be is by connecting with our Creator. He's given us independent power to go out into this world and exercise his creativity and his domain and his rule and bring order out of chaos. But we've got to return and keep and maintain this connection to him because our power is limited, but his power is infinite. His power is what enables you and I to go out into this world and exercise the power he created us to exercise, bringing order and life and creation where there is chaos and brokenness. Enables us to serve with power. And these spiritual exercises that we've been talking about are ways that you and I return to our dock, changing up, charging up on the power of God. Only we're not robots. We're given a choice. That's why salvation isn't just about what you're saved from. You know, saved from punishment for sin, saved from hell. It's so much more about what you're saved for. We're saved for this life that God created you and I for. And these disciplines that we've been talking about, these exercises, are what help you and I connect to God and live out that purpose. So this morning, I want to talk about two more. I want to talk about fasting and about feasting. All right? Fasting and feasting. So here, first of all, fasting. Fasting, at its most basic definition, is about giving up food for a period of time for spiritual reasons. And people get uncomfortable when you talk about fasting. And there are a few reasons why. One reason is that we are obsessed with food. There's a Christian editor named Matt Woodley, and he wrote an article about our obsession with food. And he pointed out, just okay, next time you're watching television, pay attention to how many food commercials come on. All right, just count them. All right, as you're watching TV tonight or whenever, just count how many food commercials. They've done the studies, and on children's and teenagers' programming, there are 5,000 to 6,000 commercials about food every year that they see. That breaks out to, how many did I say? It's over one for every hour they're awake. They're seeing a commercial about food. And it's not good food either, right? In the Olympics several years back, in the Winter Olympics, half of the commercials were for food. And most of those commercials for food were like McDonald's. Like, yeah, go to McDonald's and you'll become an Olympian. But we're bombarded with messages about food, and we're obsessed with food. Look at all the shows that have cropped up on TV just about food and how to, there's a whole network, there's more than one probably now, just about food and how to make it and exposure to this. This is what Matt Woodley writes. He says, exposure to this barrage of food ads is usually implicated in the rise of obesity rates, but it's also had a huge impact on the spiritual discipline of fasting, and part of why we just don't do it anymore. In other words, it's tough to fast when you're constantly bombarded by the lure of food in our culture. Food and sex, hand in hand. They lure us. They lure us. So one is that one reason it's difficult and why we don't engage in fasting, or we're kind of uncomfortable when we talk about it, is because we have an unhealthy relationship with food. The second one comes up out of that. We start to, well, is fasting really healthy? It's not good for you to not eat. You got to eat. You know, they tell me, you know, 3 meals a day and all that stuff. So let me ask you this. For a small portion of you, it's true. Fasting could be unhealthy. But for most of you, let me just do a survey here. How many of you eat breakfast almost every morning? Raise your hand if you eat breakfast almost every morning. All right, that's less than half of us. So for those of you breakfast eaters, do you know why it's called break fast? Because you're breaking your fast, because you haven't eaten for anywhere from 8 to 12 hours. You're breaking your fast. Every night, you fast. Those of you who skip breakfast every day, you are voluntarily choosing to fast even longer. You're going 14, 15, 16, 17 hours without food. Only you don't really know why. There's not really any purpose to it. You're just doing it. You won't die from fasting for a day, or even for several days. So no, it's not unhealthy. It's okay to do. Third thing, another reason why people get uncomfortable when we talk about fasting is because fasting has been abused in the past, both within Christianity and within other religions. Fasting has been turned into this rigid requirement to be spiritual, to get things from God. It's become this rigid requirement instead of a spiritual delight. It's been turned into self-flagellation instead of self-discipline and control. People have been told that in order to get what they want, they need to fast to show God they really mean it, or that fasting is the only way to get God to even begin to pay attention to your prayers. And neither of those things are true, so neither of those things work. And so people wander away from God, disillusioned and upset, because some other person told them lies about who God is and about fasting. Fasting is not a hunger strike, some desperate power move for the powerless. Fasting is not a protest, a way to manipulate God's goodwill. Fasting is not a diet plan. It's even debatable whether fasting is ever commanded in Scripture. When Jesus talks about it, he doesn't command it, he actually just assumes it. So Matthew 6, and we talked about this last year. I'm sure you remember in detail when Laura preached that sermon. But Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces. Oh, I'm so hungry. Just so everyone knows they're fasting. He says, truly I tell you, they've gotten their reward in full. So he doesn't say, if you fast. No, he says, when you fast. Jesus assumed you and I will fast as a spiritual exercise. And he talks about this in conjunction with prayer and with giving. And these three things, prayer and giving and fasting. And we still pray and we still give. Why is fasting left out so much? Another time, Jesus is talking to people who are criticizing how his disciples aren't fasting, and Jesus says in Matthew 9:15, well, basically, how are they supposed to fast when I'm here with them? He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's there? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. And then he says, then they will fast. Not then they might fast. Then they will fast. So both of these passages teach us something about fasting that we should grab hold of today and walk away with today to kind of help us begin to practice this exercise. The first thing it teaches us is fasting is not supposed to be about suffering and outer disfigurement. Fasting is not supposed to be about suffering and outer disfigurement. Other people don't even need to know we're fasting. I don't know about you, but I've been around people who are fasting sometimes, and they get mean and angry, and they smell funny. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not doing it right when that's what's happening in us. Fasting is not about disfigurement and suffering. And two, the second thing we learn, fasting is about connecting with Jesus. Fasting has something to do with staying connected with Jesus until he returns. So let's talk about the purpose. Here's the why behind fasting. Fasting, here's what fasting does. Fasting reveals our inner disfigurement. Fasting isn't supposed to be about the outside. Oh, starving, I'm dying. I didn't have any lunch. No, but it's supposed to be, oh my God, look how much food has control of me. Oh my God, look how much I care about what others think. Oh my God, look at how much I'm being like controlled by this thing. It's supposed to reveal how my inner disfigurement. Andy Crouch wrote a book called Playing God, and he talks about fasting and his own incredible failures at it. And he talks about how every Advent and every Lent, he tries to fast from something. And it just, he said, every time it just becomes this dark comedy revealing how broken and what a bad relationship he has with food in particular. He says, even the smallest fast, he said one time he decided he just would not have milk in his tea for Lent. Just, I won't have milk in my tea. And he said, I've never been able to make it more than 2 weeks out of the four. And he said, just one particularly pitiful moment I remember running to my fridge in desperation and yanking the milk out, knowing I was breaking my fast, and pouring it in and stirring it and drinking that cup of tea, which was at the same time both the sweetest cup of tea and the most bitter cup of tea I've ever had in my life. I couldn't even not have milk in my tea for a few weeks. Reveals that inner disfigurement. And this is what he says. When we practice the spiritual disciplines, we discover how deep runs our commitment to our own autonomy, control, and comfort, and how addicted we are to the approval of others, the sound of our own voice, and the satisfaction of our appetites. Fasting reveals all kinds of things about our character and what we're clinging to in life. And it gives you strength to confront those things and put them in place and begin to break the impossibly strong grip they seem to have on you. Practice fasting and you'll find strength to break addictions of all kinds of sin. Practice fasting and you'll see more clearly how the desires of your life are controlling you and gunking up your connection with God. Fasting reveals inner disfigurement. And if you make it about the outer disfigurement, so people know what you're going through. If you make it just about torturing yourself and being really hard for yourself, like I'm going to fast for 2 weeks, if you make it just so it's like a personal challenge for you because, you know, you want to achieve something great, if you want to impress God and put on this production of holiness so that he recognizes you really mean business, then you will miss out on the incredibly true point of fasting, which is not any of that stuff, but to reveal the inner disfigurement, and help you begin to dismantle it with God's strength. The second purpose of fasting is this. Fasting is feasting on God. Fasting is feasting on God. Remember when Jesus started his ministry, went out into the wilderness in solitude and silence, and fasted for 40 days he didn't eat? Do you remember what the first temptation was? Pop quiz day. What was the first temptation? Yeah. Make this stone some bread. You're hungry. The very first thing. So powerful is food over us that it is the very first and most obvious point of attack for our enemy who would tempt us and try and get us away from God. You want to get people off track with God? Start with food, because we worship it. Do you remember how Jesus dealt with that? What he said? He quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Deuteronomy, a passage that says how God humbled you, causing you to hunger, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well? We mentioned it last week about worship. She came, she was a wreck, she'd had 5 husbands and then was with another guy who wasn't her husband now, and her life was in shambles, and she's there to get water, and Jesus is telling her, I have a water you can drink, and if you drink it, you'll never need a drink again. It'll satisfy you forever. I have nourishment for you that will quench your thirst forever. And he encounters this woman, and he opens her eyes to life and to this water. And she runs back to her village to tell everyone and get him to come see Jesus. And while she's gone, the disciples, they walk up and they find Jesus because he had been separated from them for the whole day. And they know he hasn't eaten in over a day. And like, Jesus, you've got to be hungry. Please eat something. And he says, guys, I got food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they're checking his pockets to see. What was this food, though, he was talking about? It was this work of bringing life to that woman, of opening her eyes to see what God had for her, this life, of saving that village, of hitting the reset button in their lives and connecting them to their Creator. That was food for Jesus. He was being nourished by working to bring order where there was chaos, life where there was death. The very thing God created us to do. Fasting is about recognizing we are more than animal organisms consuming and excreting. We are bearers of the image of God. And while these bodies need food, we are more than these bodies. And our souls need God. Fasting is a way of discovering how much we need God's nourishment and of receiving God's nourishment, of teaching these bodies to rely on God. If you're miserable when you're fasting, then you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. When you're fasting from food, it's so that you can feast on the nourishment of God. That nourishment will fill you up in a way that food can't, the way Jesus was filled after that long day, because he was engaged in bringing life and order. Fasting is feasting. Fasting is feasting. So how, just real practically, how do you practice fasting? Let's start to do this. If you haven't done this, let's start to do this week. Let's try it. And here's what I would say. Go slow. Maybe start with cutting a certain food out of your life. Or cut a certain meal out one day this week. Right? Begin to go slow. And then there's all kinds of books that can teach you about how to grow and develop in fasting. And I can point you to some of those to help you. But just start slow. And remember, it's not a weight loss plan. It's not a hunger strike. This is a moment for you to do something to use to pray or do something to build God's kingdom. Not to sit there thinking about how hungry you are or about how wonderful you are to be giving up food for a meal. It's time to be moving out. Isaiah says, what's the acceptable fast? Well, it's to set the oppressed free. It's to lift up the heads of the downhearted. It's to bring life into this world. That's what it's about, feasting on God. So that's fasting. Let's turn to the second one, which I'm calling feasting. It's another word for celebration. Celebration. Over and over and over again, Jesus uses a particular image for God's kingdom. And that image is the image of a feast, a celebration, calling people into this new life and to this celebration. And I got to wonder, have we forgotten how to celebrate? Have you forgotten how to feast? Missionaries go around the world and with this Jesus film, and they show it in different nations, different countries. They'll even take it into tribes that have never even seen a movie before, and they translate it into their language and subtitle it. And so this one particular missionary took the Jesus movie, went into a tribe in West Asia, and set up the screen and set up the projector, and all the people from the village who've never seen a movie before, they gather, and he begins to show the movie. And then they begin to see Jesus, his miraculous birth, the wonderful miracles he did and the things he taught, and they fall in love with Jesus. And then they see Jesus being abused by the Roman soldiers, by the religious leaders. They see them capture him and begin to abuse him and beat him. And the men from the tribe, they start to get angry. They start to yell at that screen. Do you remember the last time you took like TV seriously? We're so used to just, yeah, okay, it's TV. That's the difference between my wife and I. She can't watch anything on TV that's a little bit emotional because it just affects her. She's still pure. And I'm more calloused-hearted. I'm like, yeah, it's just a movie. Can you get past that? Forget the just a movie thing. It's the first time they're seeing this, and it's like, this is real. And they start yelling at the screen, stop what you're doing. Let go of him. He's good. Let him be. And when the movie screen's not listening, they go back to the missionary who's running the projector, and they start to go after him because they're mad, and this needs to stop. And so he has to stop the movie and explain, there's more. Just relax. Don't beat me. Relax, and let me show you more. So it goes on, and they watch Jesus being nailed to the cross. Spear shoved in his side. They watch him go through that agony. And they watch him die on that cross. That whole tribe just began to weep and to wail and to scream with raw emotion. How could this happen? It was so disturbing that the missionary stopped the movie again and had to go and try and console them and say, there's more, the story's not done, there's more, there's more, there's more. And when they finally could compose themselves again, he started up the movie again. You get to the tomb. The women come down. The stone is gone. And Jesus is resurrected. And they start screaming and dancing and running around and throwing their food up in the air. And just this party breaks out through the whole tribe. They run into their homes. They get food. They come out. They're eating together. They're dancing together. They start making music and singing because they feel this moment. He is alive. To live in that moment is what it means. To live in celebration. To live in that moment where we feel the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Celebration, feasting is the practice, is the exercise, because this isn't easy, of bringing ourselves over and over again to that moment and realizing afresh what Jesus has done and allowing ourselves to be overcome with emotion and joy for what he's done. Every 50 years in Israel, they did this thing that God commanded them to do. They had this thing called the Year of the Lord. And what it meant was everyone's debts were forgiven. If you had gone bankrupt and lost your house and your property, it was restored to you. If you were in debtor's prison, you were set free. It was like hitting a giant reset button on the whole nation. And everything goes back. Everyone gets back what they had before, and you start again. It's just an incredible year of just joy and happiness and celebration, and everyone gets to start over again. Just beautiful. Jesus, as he finished his temptation in the wilderness, he went back to his hometown and walked into the synagogue where the whole village is gathered for worship. And he gets up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah about this year of the Lord. And then he tells them this right now. I am bringing the year of the Lord. Right now, I'm here to declare to you, it's the year of the Lord's favor. I'm here to declare a reset. A reset that could eradicate your sin and all the consequences, the sickness, the brokenness of this world and death, and everything that has corrupted all of creation. By his life, Jesus was going to restore us back to this place God created us for, before sin twisted and broke us and broke our communication and connection with God and with each other and with his creation. And do you know what they did? They dragged him outside and tried to throw him off a cliff. Because we don't know what or how to celebrate anymore. Jesus declares he's resetting everything and giving us a chance at life the way it's supposed to be. And people look at him out of the sides of their eyes like, okay. like we should be suspicious of him. Maybe the reason we're so messed up is we don't know what to celebrate anymore. Jesus offers us this reset, and we're like, all right, Tom Brady wins the fifth Super Bowl in 16 years, and we're like, parade! Are we broken? You better believe it. Maybe the reason people don't turn to Jesus and follow him in droves or recognize the greatness of the gospel and how good it is because we don't know how to celebrate it. We've forgotten. We've gotten kind of shy about it. Where are the Gronk Christians who celebrate Jesus with everything they have? Where are we at? Some of us have become so sour and jaded by life that celebration makes us suspicious. Oh, I spend money on that. Why spend time on that? Oh, don't you see everything that's wrong with our world? There's so much sin. Everything's bad. Everything's ugly. You know what Jesus' message was into this twisted and broken and perverted world? Each gospel records Jesus' message. And it wasn't, you guys are twisted and broken and ugly. No, it was, behold the kingdom of God. It is beautiful and amazing. Come. Come, new life. Come to me, and I will rescue you from this place of death and set you back to what you were created to be. I'll save you not just from this, I'll save you for God's purposes for you. It is sinful not to celebrate what Jesus has done. What a perfect balance to fasting, right? Feasting and fasting. Jesus fasted, but Jesus also feasted. And if you and I are going to grow deep and stand tall with Jesus, we've got to embrace both fasting and feasting. Richard Foster, I think, said it best. He said, without a joyful spirit of festivity, the disciplines become a dull, death-breathing tools in the hands of modern-day Pharisees. Every discipline should be characterized by carefree lightheartedness and a sense of thanksgiving. How do we get there? I don't know how many of you feel carefree and lighthearted. There are a lot of times when I don't. Even just this morning, driving here today, got it to just like, hey, remember what I did? And I was like, yes. What am I worrying about and thinking about? What has me anxious? Forget it. Look what Jesus did. We can live in that. And God's word shows us how, thankfully, through the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:4-7. This is what Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Thank you. They know what the Bible says over there. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord's near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, give it to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You and I can live in this carefree, constant celebration that can color all of these other exercises we do. Not with solemn sadness. It's what enables us to fast with joy. When we do these things, one, first, you take all that stuff and you trust God with it. You give it to him. You may not have enough money. God has more than you need for your eternity. You may be going through some crazy difficult things in your relationship. God loves you. You give it to God. Every trouble, every care, every situation, you say, God, I trust you. But that's not all. I mean, that's not enough, right? You got to do more. You can't just empty that stuff out. Something has to take its place in our minds. And that's where the discipline and the training comes in. Paul says in the next verse, verse 8, brothers and sisters, here's what to discipline yourself to think about instead of that. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. This is not cheap positive thinking. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not, oh, I'm going to live in fantasy world over here and pretend everything's wonderful. Yay. There is real goodness. There is real purity. There is real holiness. There is real excellence. There is real admirability. There is real loveliness to be seen in this world because Jesus broke the kingdom of God into the here and now. And what he's saying to do is just open your eyes and see it. See it. Don't pretend the bad is okay. See the beauty that's overtaking it. Don't pretend the chaos is all right. See the order that is overtaking it that you're invited to become part of building and creating. You and I can live this carefree, joyful life by choosing to focus on the beauty of God's kingdom breaking into this world and become part of it. And that is cause for real joy and real hope that it'll continue and grow until the day when all things are new and this reset is complete. So many benefits to living this way. So many, but Richard Foster, again, I think says it well. He says, the decision to set the mind on the higher things, on God's kingdom of life, it is an act of the will. We are almost programmed to see what's bad. You ever feel that way? It's like you can't help but see what's wrong. This takes discipline. This is going to take work. That's why it's a celebration. It's called discipline. But it has benefits. It helps you to not take yourself so seriously that you forget what Jesus has done. And take your troubles so seriously that you think they're bigger than Jesus and what he's done. It gives you perspective in life that makes you resilient. Stuff can hit you and hurt you, and you kind of, whoa, and then, oh, man, God has made me strong. I have that in me. And then what happens is you just, it becomes easier for you to celebrate. It becomes harder for you to complain. It becomes harder for you to grouch. It becomes harder for you to criticize because you are more naturally now going to be joyful because you're seeing the beauty in what God has done, and that encourages beauty. You do not encourage beauty by complaining. You don't encourage love by tearing down and criticizing. You encourage it by rejoicing and evoking beauty. So practice celebration. I'm going to ask the worship team.